Let's see our Bibles again. We'll turn to Romans chapter 14. Just going to read the verse number 9. Romans 14, verse 9, and then we'll pray and we'll ask the Lord to help us today again as we come to His Word. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to worship and exalt the name of our Savior. We thank You that we can say with our hearts today, Jesus Christ is Lord. We bless You, Lord, that many of us have come to that realization, and it's all of grace. It's all of Your working in our lives. Left to ourselves, we'd be like the ungodly. We will not confess the Lordship of Christ Jesus. But we come, we confess it now. We afresh, we bow the knee to Christ Jesus, and we pray that we'd even be willing to submit to His Word on these important matters of living with differences. Grant us the grace, O Lord, to pursue, to follow after peace. And may we know the blessing of God upon us on this occasion. Speak into our hearts. Lead us and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last time we reflected upon this chapter, recognizing that there were differences that existed in the church in Rome. There were things that different people were seeing differently with regards to eating certain meats and also regarding certain days. Now, in acknowledging that there are differences that may exist in a true church, we are not suggesting there should be a toleration of doctrinal error or moral failures. Romans 14 must not be misused and become a manifesto for the tolerance of liberal Christianity. It is not teaching that we should embrace everything, no matter what is said or done in a supposedly Christian church. It is not an assertion, again, in the Word of God, that there is no such thing as truth. Devotionally, doctrinally, practically. It's not suggesting that everything's up for grabs. And this is a matter of you just come to a church and say, well, I don't agree with you, but you've got to put up with me. No, not at all. There is an abundance of biblical evidence to the contrary. Pastors are to continually warn of errors, and not to embrace a false teacher, but to put them out. It's also the case that church discipline is to be used to deal with errant brothers and sisters, that they are also not to be embraced, but to be properly disciplined, brought to repentance, and then restored. So please do not, and I don't think you would, but I've got to make it clear, do not misuse Romans 14 in such a way that we use that to embrace some sort of tolerant spirit regarding moral errors or doctrinal errors. But Romans 14 does highlight a couple of things that are really essential for a vibrant and healthy Christian church. It certainly highlights, first of all, the need for respect. The need for respect between fellow believers, even if we don't agree. Again, verse number 1 says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." See, what can happen in a church is that in areas that are debatable, the strong can despise the weak. They're described as being weak in faith, not as having no faith. But at times, those who may feel liberty in certain areas can look at those who don't have such liberty and despise them and say, well, they clearly don't understand the gospel. And despising them, reject them. It's also, of course, very clear that the weak can condemn the strong. They can look at the liberty of the strong and bring charges of condemnation against them. How dare they act in such a licentious manner? They mustn't be Christians. And so Paul is really trying to emphasize the fact that there must be this respect that exists between believers, allowing for differences with the exceptions I mentioned, but respecting those with those differences. There is a really somewhat perplexing story told historical, real story told at the end of Joshua. I don't remember those years ago, we studied through Joshua, and we got to chapter 22, and there is the event of the 2.5 tribes when they make their way back across the Jordan. And what happens is they build an altar. It's eventually called the altar of Ed, a witness that was to be born between the 2.5 tribes and the remaining tribes in the land. What happens is that they build this altar, and the other tribes, they're ready for war. They want to draw blood. They believe that the 2.5 tribes are guilty of compromise in this area of the sanctity of worship, and they're going to undermine the authority of God in worship. And so they begin to prepare for war. And then what happens is there is dialogue and conversation. And the 2.5 tribes, they make it clear that our intent is not to undermine God's authority, but it is to ensure that this generation and the next generation understand their connection with Jehovah, the true God. And this altar is not to undermine God's worship in the tabernacle, but rather is a witness to unity and to preserving the name of God in the nations. So there is this respect that develops, a recognition that the 2.5 tribes are seeking to be faithful. Spurgeon has some really interesting comments on this, and that's why I'm drawing your attention to this. He says this: their intention, referring to the 2.5 tribes, their intention was thus shown to be honest, though the action had a very doubtful appearance. We are bound, however, never to put a worse construction than we can help upon other people's conduct. That's the sort of wisdom that Spurgeon brings. We so quickly, as the strong or the weak, we jump to the worst conclusion possible. They mustn't be Christians. They couldn't think that or do that and still be the child of God. Spurgeon continues, religious quarrels are usually very fierce, but in this case, true wisdom ended the strife. When one is ready to explain and the other willing to receive the explanation, difficulties will soon be got over. Zeal for the truth made Israel prepare for war, but they were not hot-headed as some men are in these days, says Spurgeon. Once enabled to believe well of their brethren, they were glad of it and gave God thanks that doubtful matters were cleared up. It is well to watch over others with holy jealousy, but not to be rancorous and bitter. That's what Paul's saying here, that there are areas of disagreement in the church, and in such areas, we must be very, very careful regarding judging or misjudging others and being rancorous and bitter in our spirit regarding those differences. I said before, we're living in one of those polarized times of human society. The divisions across the world are very, very clear in so many different areas, and many things are very, very important. And so we stand for truth outside the church, and we do so with a determination to highlight error in all manner of areas. But the tendency can be we bring that very same standing for truth into the church on areas that are not the areas in the world, but are areas of differences in the church. Got to realize that we in the church are not dealing with the unbeliever. We're often dealing with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Respect is required. The other thing that Paul makes clear in this section is that accepting differences is part of normal church life. Recognizing this, that we don't all need to agree on every single issue, and that differences of opinion should not be the cause for people to leave or walk away from a church. You see, the word that's used here by Paul again in verse number 1 is the word doubtful. It is, as I said last time, the word that we get our word dialogue from. Debatable. Things that are debatable. And so we thought this last time, areas that are not directly addressed in the word. Again, I give an important qualification there. Areas not directly addressed in the word, either by precept or by principle. So there are some people put things in Christian liberty that are addressed in principle in the Word of God, though they're not directly addressed in one particular precept. But it's also debatable in this area. There are sometimes areas where the application of a particular truth or principle is not clear. So people in the church taking a biblical principle, but they take that principle in slightly different directions where there is not absolute clarity. And that's actually what's happening here in Romans chapter 14. Both parties have biblical principle underscoring their particular ideas, but the application is not easy. It was not right. It was not right for the Judaizers to demand the adherence to Jewish practice or Judaistic practices for salvation. That's Galatians. You must not insist that Gentiles become Jews for them to be saved, or that they embrace the practices of Israel for their salvation. That attacks justification. And false teachers were to put out. But that meant for some that to guard the church from such, it was best to eat meat and not to celebrate certain days. So they take this fundamental principle, the danger of undermining justification by insisting Gentiles do these things. And they say, therefore, to guard the church, we're going to take this position that we're not going to eat any meats, and we're not going to mark certain days. Or we are going to eat meat, sorry, and we're not going to observe certain Jewish days. But others, they were concerned for their testimony to Jewish brethren. So they saw the same principle. They said, well, but we've got a testimony to Jewish brethren. And thus, they see the danger of eating meat offered to idols and felt it best to refrain from meat. And in testimony to their brethren to continue to observe these feast days. You can imagine the debates. The preacher finishes and they go to the lobby and they have a discussion regarding these things. One man says, I'm not eating that meat out of respect for my brethren. Another man says, well, I'm going to eat this meat out of respect for justification. You see, these are biblical principles. They're not making these things up in their own minds. They are drawing from biblical understanding, but the recognition is there is some difficulty in how it's applied in various ways. We need wisdom and discernment. So you can imagine the debate. But what is significant is that Paul accepts both parties. He judges some weak in faith and others strong in faith, but he acknowledges and respects both parties. Verse number 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He acknowledges the position of both parties, though they go in different directions. He acknowledges both of them in their convictions that brought them to their conclusions. So what do we make of all this? Nothing clear. Are we living in gray? Are ethical decisions uncertain? Not at all. That's not, again, what the passage is telling us. Most ethical decisions are very, very obvious. Plain. But there are some decisions that good and sincere Christians may differ about. And in these matters, we must respect, we must accept differences, and we must think and be persuaded in our own minds. It's that last statement that I want to focus upon today. In areas of ethical practice in the church and in our lives, we must think and be persuaded in our own minds. Verse number 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And it is that thought that Paul then highlights as he works his way through the doctrines that, if you like, are foundational to that assertion. Verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Why? He's going to deal with that. Verse number 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. We must take responsibility for our own actions. Whatever others are doing, we must do what we feel is right before God. That's what Paul is saying here. And to do this, he highlights two particular doctrines. First of all, he highlights the truth that Christ is Lord. And secondly, he highlights the truth that Christ is judge. Those two truths are going to be used by the Apostle Paul to underscore the importance of every single believer considering their own ways, getting before God with a good conscience. Again, it's It's worth noting in passing that Paul continually draws from the gospel truths regarding Christ in the application of the gospel in the lives of the church, Christ-centered living. First of all, he deals with the subject that Christ is Lord. But before I go on, I'm in two minds, so we'll stop at the end of this one or go into Christ as judge. So if you're stressing about time and wondering what's going on, I may well stop after the first point. So just to give you a heads up in that regard. Well, Christ is Lord. Let's look at verse 7 through 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. I think to understand verses 7 through 9, you've got to go backwards. Okay, you'll see again in Paul's reasoning, you have the use of the word for, verses 8 and 9. For, whether we live unto the Lord, etc. For, to this end, Christ both died. And so often the case in Paul's writings, when you see the word for, you then go backwards through the verses and you make sense of the first verse. So the first verse, verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself. That's going to explain what's happening in the previous verses also. So we're going to go back through all of this, and I trust we'll see what it's talking about. Clearly, Christ's redeeming work is in view. Verse number 9, Christ both died and rose and revived. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and the third day he rose and lived again. That's the sense of the words. Paul is highlighting the work of Christ, his death, resurrection, and endless life. What is the purpose of Christ's work? For to this end, this purpose, this goal, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. The purpose of Christ's work is that he might be Lord, which then explains verse number 8, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. The purpose of Christ's death is to make us his subjects in his kingdom. No longer subjects of the devil and sin, but subjects of Christ. Isn't that what was taught over in chapter 6? Go back to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is based upon the truth, again, of the work of Christ in the cross. Dealing with our union with Christ, chapter 6, verse 1, dealing with this subject of our union with Christ Jesus. Verse number 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And it deals with the subject of being buried with him in baptism unto death. Christ raised from the dead, that we also should walk in newness of life. But what does that newness of life look like? Well, verse number 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. This new life is living under the lordship of Christ Jesus. Verse number 14, for sin shall not have lordship over you. You're no longer a servant or a slave of sin, but you're a servant of Christ, a servant of righteousness. Verse number 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Christ died in order that we are his subjects. See, turn across to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You have there in the verse number 19, what, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Whose are you? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, there is no contradiction between 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we are God's, and what is said in Romans chapter 14 regard us being the Lord's or Christ's, because of course Christ is God. What you're seeing in these passages is that through the work of Christ and his blood shed for sinners, he brings them into the position of being his subjects, under his will, under his rule, living according to his counsel. Again, so First Corinthians chapter 7, it's interesting later on, and the verse number 23, it says this. Let's read verse number 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. We'll come back to that concept later on, but you're seeing here again this idea of ownership. But who is it that owns us? It is the one whose blood was shed for us. He is the King who owns us, and so it's bringing us by blood into his lordship. One last reference, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll go back to Romans 14. Titus chapter 2. Verse number 12 says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might set us free from all iniquity by his blood. Now, I've put a lot into that. But that's the meaning of the words. That he might redeem us from all iniquity, that he might set us free from all iniquity by the shedding of his blood, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You're seeing that the purpose of Christ's death is not only to secure your pardon, but also your freedom. Your pardon from sin's penalty, and your freedom from sin's power. And you're brought under Christ's lordship. So that's the purpose of Christ's work here. It is that we might be his subjects, and he might be our Lord. But what, secondly, then, is the practical import of this? What's the consequence of this? Well, verse number 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So the consequence of the truth that Christ's atoning work secures us as his subjects is that we live for his glory and we die for his glory. Again, we understand this idea of living for Christ, don't we? What does that look like? It looks like living in subjection to his will. It looks like living a life of obedient faith. That's what it looks like to live for Christ. There's a whole sermon on what it means to die for Christ, to die unto Christ. And we say, well, that's a strange concept. We are surely passive in our death. We can't control the day of our death. And in what sense can we die unto the Lord? Well, it is a reminder to us again that when Christ is our Lord, we approach death under his lordship, submissive to his will in our lives, and obedient to his purpose and his commands even as we approach death. So we approach death not in fear, but in faith. We approach death as those who realize that we're being clothed with our immortal soul or clothed with our immortality in that sense of expecting the purpose of God to be realized in our death and future resurrection. We approach death with faith. I've certainly been more and more aware over the years that there are peculiar sins that affect people at different times in their lives. Sins in the 20s are different than the 30s and the 40s, the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. But as the years continue, one of the troubles that face many of God's people is that they begin to fear death. Genuine saints of God begin to fear death. They're like Christian in the river. As they crosses the Jordan to go to the celestial city, they begin to flounder and they panic and they fear. See, there is a way to die unto the Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. Whether you live or die, you do it unto the Lord. Hence, what does verse 7 therefore mean? Well, verse 7 means this. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we do not live or die for our own interests or for our own glory, but for Christ's. Now, I've gone backwards here deliberately because verse number 7 can be misunderstood here. You can look at verse number 7 and it says, "For none of us liveth to himself," and think that Paul is saying what he says to the Philippians. Don't live in self-interest. Put others' interests before your own. Paul does teach it elsewhere, but not here. This is not teaching, verse 7 is not teaching to put others before yourself. Rather, verse 7 is saying, you do not live to yourself, you live to Christ. It's teaching Christ's lordship over our lives and over our deaths, how we live and how we die, we do as unto the Lord. That's what's being taught here. Now, clearly, the passage elsewhere, it really assumes the fact that we'll put others' interest before ourselves. But these verses are explicitly exhorting us in light of Christ's lordship. But look at the language used here. Look what he says. For none of us should live to himself, and none of us should die to himself. Doesn't say that, does it? Paul is not here bringing suggestive language. Not suggesting to you that this is how you ought to live. He's speaking to true believers and saying to true believers, for none of us lives to ourselves and none of us die to ourselves. That's what he's saying here. This is something we need to assert so clearly in our day. Christ did not die to recommend his lordship or to suggest it unto us. And tragically, it's often preached that way and understood that way in the church. That because of Christ's death, I ought to be more obedient. Because of Christ's death, I ought to have him as my Lord. And it's suggestive language. And it does. Christ's death is used to stir us up unto godliness. But Paul's point here is this. Christ's death doesn't suggest his lordship, it secures it. He is the Lord of those who are his. That's fact. That's reality. That's what he's saying here. He is your Lord if you're a child of God. You see, how does that come about? Again, you need to understand the doctrines here. How does Christ become Lord? Well, he obeys the Father. And he is exalted to that highest place. Philippians chapter 2 or Acts chapter 2. They exalt the fact that Christ Jesus, being obedient to death, is given that name above every name. Again, Paul's going to draw on the very same principles when you get down to verse number 11. So he's highlighting Christ is Lord as the one who is the triumphant messianic king. His death secures his lordship. And in so, he secures the promise of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is then sent out in the converting work of sinners. The king sends the Spirit to bring sinners into subjection, and the Spirit does that. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit works in the minds of the unbeliever, in their understanding, and they come to realize Jesus Christ is Lord. In their minds, they get this. Before, they had no regard for Christ. But now the Spirit comes, and their minds are changed, and they confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You cannot be a Christian and not confess that. So any idea that the lordship of Christ is open to debate for the child of God is complete and utter nonsense. The Christian is one who says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Their minds are changed by the Spirit. Their affections, their emotions are changed by the Spirit. They say Jesus Christ is Lord, and they love to say it so. I'm glad that he's my Lord. I'm glad I'm free from the devil. I'm now under Christ's lordship, and that's a joy to my soul, and our emotions change. We're glad to call him our Lord, and our wills change. We choose gladly to live under that lordship. The Spirit of God works in our lives in such a way. So how does Christ become Lord? By the accomplishment and the application of redemption. The accomplishment on the cross, he dies, He's buried, he rises again, he ascends, he has the promise of the Spirit of God that's shed out across the world. It works, he works in our souls, and we gladly, willingly believe and obey Christ as he is our Lord. These are clear doctrines. Why is it so debatable? It shouldn't be debatable. These things are fundamental. And so Paul is here stating the reality of Christ's lordship. He's not commanding it, but he's explaining the consequence of it. He's making it clear Christ's lordship is the governing ethical principle in all debatable issues. It's now 12 o'clock or thereabouts. It's taken almost half an hour to get to this point, but that's the point. When you're working through Romans chapter 14, Paul is saying this. What is the governing principle in all debatable issues? It must be the lordship of Christ Jesus. That makes all the difference. And so Paul explains that. That's what he says in verse number 6, that those who regard the day or those who eat, they do it to the Lord. And those who regard not the day, they do it unto the Lord. You see, your actions are not governed by another man's conscience. You will not be allowed to use excuse on judgment day that someone else thought it was okay. You must be persuaded fully in your own mind regarding everything you do in this world. I mean absolutely everything. There are no areas of your life that you can leave outside the lordship of Christ Jesus. Every part of your day must come under his governing rule. Like you say, there are things in my day that aren't clearly mentioned in the scriptures. There are things in my day that I'm not sure how to apply the scriptures to those parts of life. That's the point of Romans 14. There are things that are going to be difficult. We've got to live by wisdom. But we cannot leave those things outside of Christ's lordship. We must be clear in our minds that everything we say and do, we do under the lordship of Christ Jesus. Now, I've said there that your actions are not governed by another man's conscience. Now, that does not mean that you cannot choose to submit to church authority even if you're not persuaded in your own minds. That may be your decision. So you may look at a difficult issue and you may say to yourself, well, I'm not sure if this is in my own mind yet, but I will submit to the church's authority in this issue. I'm going to be a member of this church and I will submit to their mind on this. I mentioned last week our position on alcohol. It's very much debated in many, many Reformed churches. Are we weird? Are we bizarre? Well, I would argue very strongly that what we stand on this issue has got biblical foundation. And we see from Acts 15 that there are times the church, not the individual, but the church can consider a matter of liberty, perhaps, and yet emphasize a particular pathway in that area. And so there are some who perhaps come to the church, the free church, and I know there are some who say, well, I can't join the church because your position on alcohol. So you'd rather consume strong drink than be part of a biblical church, perhaps. Or perhaps you could submit your conscience to authority, even though you're not pursuing your own minds. These are real and genuine issues. So another man's conscience cannot govern your actions, but you may choose to submit to those in authority. Again, I know others in the past who've not been fully persuaded regarding head covering. They say, well, I'm going to be a member of the free church, and I'm going to practice head covering. That's submission to authority. But you also may refrain from acting on your liberty for the good of others. So it's not that another man's conscience is binding your conscience, but in the language of Romans 14, at times you're going to abstain or refrain from what you see as your liberty for another man's good. But ultimately, in the final analysis, your submission must not be to man, but to Christ. So when you examine all of that and those exceptions and those exceptional clauses, you must understand that finally, you must be governed by Christ and not by man's conscience. One other issue regarding application of this. In all areas of debate, you must ask yourself the question, is this consistent with Christ's lordship? God, take verse number 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. Everything in your life must be subject to the question, can I do this as unto the Lord? This is back in my Baptist days. I had the task of preaching to a group of young people once. So I must have been 20, probably 21, maybe. Should never have been asked to preach. But leaving that aside, they asked me to speak upon the subject of Christian liberty. And by that stage, I was aware of Richard Baxter's work on the Christian Directory, and I thought, well, I'll go to Baxter and I'll get his criteria regarding Christian liberty and the various questions you ask yourself when it comes to matters of uncertainty. And he begins, well, can you do it unto the Lord? It's kind of this crucial principle, can you do this unto the Lord? And so young people like to make it difficult, and here was I, probably 20 years old, and some young person said to me, can I go to the gym as unto the Lord? Some of you go to the gym. You like to go to the gym. Well, can you do that unto the Lord? Well, I scratched your head there in this meeting of, well, how do you answer this? And I remembered a debate that took place. Bodily exercise profits a little. And so there were some in the church, and they saw no place for Christians involved in any recreational sport or activity. Yeah, you go about your daily business. They did that in the old days. In the old days, they worked in the fields, and that kept them healthy, but there's no place for any recreational bodily exercise. It's not spiritual. So they began to exert their opinion upon young people and said, the young people, well, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not unto the Lord. And it may not be unto the Lord. Again, some of the places where you work out, they are not unto the Lord. The music over the PA system, the things that may be upon the walls, the things you hear around you, it may be very, very difficult to work out unto the Lord. I don't know. I don't go to these places, but I hear. Maybe difficult. Can you go to where you go and work out as unto the Lord? Perhaps. Because you recognize that bodily exercise, the application of that is not a forbidding of that. It is a recognition that it is of limited benefit compared to the spiritual exercise of godliness. And so the passage has been misunderstood by those who are weak in faith and are binding your conscience that you cannot do this, but you see the Bible and you say, well, it doesn't mean I can't do it at all. So how do I do it unto the Lord? Well, I do it in a way that's not about myself, that it's not about promoting my own body image. But it's about living in such a way that I can work better and be a better husband or a wife and a better person as I'm fit and healthy and I can live longer and evangelize for the glory of God. There is a way to do it unto the Lord, but not for everybody. So you see, it's just this one more example. We went through all the ones last week. It's just another example. Or you take social media. Can you engage in social media as unto the Lord? Can you do it for the honor and glory of the Savior? Well, much that takes place in social media cannot be done unto the Lord. A lot of it can't be. There are many things that are happening in social media that are not unto the Lord. But can you do it unto the Lord? Yes. It's going to take a lot of wisdom, a lot of care, a lot of discernment, but it may still be possible. But in all these things, the Lordship of Christ comes first. Sometimes people look at this and say, well, this is just puritanical. It's puritanical precisionism. What do you mean by that? Well, it means, you mean to say that every minute of every day, I'm to be given account of that as to how it comes under Christ's Lordship? That's exactly what I'm saying. You can never, ever take off from being a Christian. You never go on vacation as a believer. And if that's today's lesson, then I am very glad to make that today's lesson. That you cannot decide in your life, well, I don't want Christ to be Lord in this area. And so when you rise to when you sleep, you're determined to say, is this unto the Lord? Yeah, another debatable issue that used to take place in the old days was this idea of movies, and could you watch this movie and that movie? Is it unto the Lord? Can you read this book or that book? Is it unto the Lord? All of these things begin to scrutinize our hearts and our minds. How do you drive your car? How do you conduct yourself at work? How do you speak to your wife? How do you raise your children? All of these things under Christ's lordship. You see, he died to secure this. His death brings you under his subjection. And that is not a heavy burden. That's a delight to your soul. See, if you scrutinize your life in this regard, it is incredibly freeing. It doesn't bring you to bondage. It brings you into freedom. Because Christ's will is the best. Remember, when Paul highlights Christ's lordship here, whether we live or die, we die unto the Lord, we live unto the Lord. He's really just highlighting again what's said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. That you present your body as a living sacrifice, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, we'll leave Christ being judged until next Lord's Day. I trust you embrace the power of God in the gospel. Thankful that Christ changed me. Made us a new creature, that we'd live for him, die for him. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we come humbly again before you in Christ's name. And we pray, O God, that we would more and more subject our lives under Christ's lordship. He is our Lord, and may that powerful truth be applied in every area of our lives. Help us to walk humbly and gladly. Heavenly Father, we pray that in areas whereby we as believers may differ, may we respect each other, have regard for each other, receive one another humbly, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So bless this congregation. We thank you for us, and we thank you, dear Father, for all who are here. And there are certainly various opinions and various issues. Help us, O God, to stay united upon the main things for the honor of Christ and the glory of his name.